Well, let's go ahead and begin this morning by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. We'll be focusing on chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14 this morning, but that will give us a little more context reading to chapter 2, verse 4. Follow along as I read. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call on God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in the faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Well, as I've said before, this is the most intensely personal of all of Paul's letters. Throughout this letter, he's sharing his feelings and being honest about his motives. And you can see why in just what we've read. Some of the Christians in Corinth are questioning Paul's character and impugning his motives in their relationship. The relationship was nearly lost when Paul had to make the painful emergency visit to straighten things out in the church because they'd really gotten off the rails. And some in the congregation are still a little sour on Paul. And in some ways, the relationship is still stressed. And the Corinthians' criticism of Paul, it's pretty intense. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is divided into 13 chapters, and Paul devotes the first 7 chapters to responding to his critics. Now, it's not everyone in the church, but it's enough that it's affecting the whole church's relationship with the apostle. It's only some, but it's many, and it's ongoing. I mean, you've been criticized before, haven't you? Sometimes it only takes one to ruin your day. And sometimes that one time spoils the whole relationship. So just to get some perspective, let me quickly mention some of the church's criticisms of Paul that we'll run into in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Remember the context of the relationship as we read it last time in Acts chapter 8. Paul brought the gospel to this city, Corinth. He preached the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. God was pleased to save many and gather them as his church. Paul ministered to them in Corinth for a year and a half before going to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he continued to minister to them by letter, by sending members of his team, once by visiting them himself. And now here's what they have to say about him. In chapter 1, verse 17, he responds to their claim that he lacks integrity and honesty because he changed his plans. In chapter 2, verse 4, he responds to their criticism of his writing. He's meek in person, but he's really harsh in his letters. In chapter 4, verse 2, he responds to their critique of his ministry style. They want a high-powered speaker, skilled in the rhetoric of the day, who crushes every gospel debate and commands a high salary. Paul preaches Christ and works providing for himself. Along the same lines, in chapter 5, verse 2, he answers their complaint that he looks shabby. He looks like he's poor and suffering all the time. They had adopted their culture's appreciation for health and wealth and prosperity as outward signs of godliness. Surely if someone's of God, they must look like this. And Paul looks like that. All of these misplaced accusations caused them to close their hearts to Paul. And so in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul basically says, look, my heart's wide open to you. It always has been. I'm not the one holding you back. Open your heart to me. So the Corinthians are saying, Paul, you're holding us back. We want a better, more impressive apostle than the one that Jesus sent to us by the will of God the Father. So Paul's defending himself as the true apostle against these criticisms. And in so doing, Paul teaches and admonishes and equips us in some important relational ways. The first being his commitment to the gospel in relationships in the church. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, it's messy. It's messy, and sometimes it's sideways, but he doesn't walk away. Sometimes we're tempted to just walk away from a relationship. It's easier. It's easier. We're not going to have a relationship. Paul doesn't do that. Messy relationships require a lot of work. And part of that work is evaluating your own heart in the relationship, not just the other person's, and your own motives in the relationship, not just the other person's. That's why we see so much of Paul's feelings and motives in this letter, because he's examining them and he's laying them out for the Corinthians to see, because he's willing to do that hard work and show it to us. Why? Why is he willing to do that? Because Paul knows that the gospel has the power to reconcile people in the church. If it can reconcile sinners to God, it can reconcile sinners to one another. The gospel has that power. It's not his personal reputation that matters most to Paul. It's the glory of Christ in the gospel. That's what's at stake in this test of the reconciling power of the gospel in messy relationships in the church. Can it do it or not? Is it the power of God for the glory of Christ, or is it not? And so in that way, Paul reveals how we are to live. How we are to live together in Christ. If you want to look at your sermon outline, you'll see this theme. We should look for evidence of the grace of God in one another's lives and boast in it, knowing that we will boast in the grace of God in our lives at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what we're going to do then, we ought to be doing it now. Focusing on verses 12 to 14, Paul has three defenses. He gives three reasons why he can boast of his behavior towards the Corinthians. In verse 12, it's his integrity. In verse 13, it's his writing. And in verse 14, it's his hope. So let's look at those three things a verse at a time, beginning in verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Now, already, we realize that we only have one side of the conversation here. It's like listening to Paul talk on the phone. We hear what he says, but we don't hear what the Corinthians are saying. Even so, we can understand, basically, the Corinthians' criticisms. We don't know the details, but we can get the kernel of them by the way that Paul responds to them. Remember all those criticisms I just recapped in chapters 1 to 7? See, those things that happen have caused the Corinthians to question Paul's integrity. How do you do at receiving criticism? Someone walks up to you and tells you what you're doing wrong and how they think you should do it. How well do you do at taking that? Do you handle criticism well? I don't think I handle criticism very well, at least not at the start. I'd like to do better. Maybe you'd like to do better. And there's something we ought to understand about this criticism right off the bat. For me, this is marriage counseling to some of you. Marriage counseling 101, right? This is how not to escalate an argument. Right? First of all, you have the issue. For example, your husband puts all of the silverware in the washing machine by type. All the spoons together, all the forks together, all the knives together for easy unloading later. But the wife grew up in a house that mixes them. That way, spoons don't spoon with spoons and not get clean, and forks don't fork with forks and not get clean. I mean, what good is it to take them out uniformly later if they don't clean in the first place? So husband and wife have an issue. The Corinthians have an issue. Paul said he was going to come and he was going to stay and visit them for a long time. Now here's the mistake you don't want to make when you're arguing with your spouse. To move from the issue up a step to the person. See, now you're not saying, well, you know, the issue is I'd like us to discuss how we put the silverware into the dishwasher. The issue is, how could you be one of those people that puts the silverware in the dish that way? How can you be that kind of a person? That's what the Corinthians are doing. They're saying, I don't like the way Paul dresses. I don't like the way Paul speaks. I think Paul might be a bad apostle. He's kind of a shabby apostle. And what comes next? What's the third step? The wife says, I can't believe I married a man who puts the things in like that. I can't believe he's that kind of guy. Then the next step is the relationship. I need out of this relationship. And that's what Paul's working with here in this relationship with the church. Some of them want to jettison the apostle, and Paul's trying to hang on. No, you've gone too far. You've made mistakes. You've got unjust criticisms. They do. They've made some unjust criticisms. You know, one thing that makes the difference in receiving criticism is whether it's just criticism or unjust criticism. Paul's facing unjust criticism. Just criticism should be healthy and constructive. If it's delivered at the right time, in the right place, and in the right tone, or anywhere close to that, we should respond well to criticism. Even if it stings our pride at first, we expect the end result to be something helpful. But that's not what the Corinthians are doing. They're leveling unjust, unhealthy criticisms at Paul. They're being spiteful. They're being derisive. They're being dismissive of Jesus' apostle. It's meant to hurt him and not to help. You know, in any relationship, both parties have to have some level of trust. Some level of kindness, some level of reasonable concern for one another. Each party has to believe that the other, at some level, is of basic good character. Without those things, you wouldn't continue that relationship. The Corinthians are accusing Paul of poor character. And Paul's first answer is the testimony of his conscience. He says, I have a clean conscience. What does that mean? The testimony of my conscience. What is our conscience? The conscience is that thing, that faculty within us that evaluates our conduct by some norm, by some standard. So the question is, what's the norm? What's the standard? Well, Paul's norm is the truth of God. The apostolic truth of God. Our norm is, it's the same thing, we call it the Bible. The norm, the standard for our conscience to evaluate our activities by is the Bible. See, that means our conscience isn't always right. But the Bible, our norm, is always right. Now, you never want to ignore your conscience, but your conscience is something that you can shape and you can train and you can conform to the norms of Scripture as it ought to be. So when your conscience gets off track, you can fix it by the norm, by the standard. And Paul has evaluated his behavior towards the Corinthians by the norms of Scripture and found that he has done nothing wrong. Is Paul perfect? No, that's not what he's saying. If he sinned, it means that he repented and made good and continued on in his now repentant state. That's what he means when he says that his boast is the testimony of his conscience. I've evaluated all of my actions by the Bible, and I've not done anything. I have not wronged you. And having said that, you know, it's not a mic drop moment at that. He goes on to explain himself. And he reveals the true object of his boasting as he goes on. He has behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity. He's been true and upright with them. He doesn't have any hidden agenda. He has no mixed motives. He doesn't operate by earthly wisdom, he says. It's the Corinthians, remember, who are the ones who are enamored with earthly wisdom. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What Paul did brings, he says, is, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul has always been pushing against not being that public kind of super celebrity apostle that the Corinthians wanted. It's the Corinthians who boast in earthly wisdom and wise men and elaborate rhetoric and cleverness and oration. Paul resisted those worldly strategies. He's being completely honest and straightforward with them. How? How can Paul be honest and straightforward with them? By the grace of God. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. See, Paul's not boasting in himself. Paul says that the only reason he has not misbehaved towards them is by the grace of God. He wants them not to see him, but to see the evidence of the grace of God in his upright living. This is how I think we ought to think of our boasting. This is how we ought to think of our boasting and the work of God by his grace. He wants them not to see him, but to see the grace of God. We have nothing, you and I, except what we have received. Every good and perfect gift that we have has come down from us to us from above. We don't say, "Oh, look what a good Christian life I've made of myself." We don't say that, no. Anything good that we are, anything good that we do, anything good that we say is by the grace of God. Every Christian ought to be able to testify to the grace of God, transforming their character in their hearts, compelling us to selfless service in our actions, and working Christian-like sincerity in our relationships with one another. That's evidence of the grace of God. And we're to boast in the evidence of that grace. Then Paul says, and abundantly towards you. So Paul wants the Corinthians to see how the grace of God in his life has been in abundance to them. Not so they'll praise Paul, but so they'll praise God. I mean, Paul suffered and endured much to serve the Corinthians. He would eventually, at the end of his stay, his 18-month stay, he's run out by Gallio. And besides, they have firsthand knowledge of his conduct. He lived with them for a year and a half while he planted the church. They watched him. They know he's guileless. He's not sly and cunning towards them. There was no deceit or craftiness in the church as Paul ministered. He wasn't deceiving them. By the way, this is going to contrast Paul with the false teachers that have crept into the church since he left. And he's going to critique them later. He's going to address them later in this letter. But he has done by the grace of God. And that's what he's pointing out to these Corinthians. Here's his next boast. It's his writing in verse 13. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. You know, before we go into this second boast, I'm just wondering what you think about Paul's boasting. What do you think about Paul's boasting? Because I think our first reaction is probably, hey, wait a minute, isn't boasting a bad thing in the Bible? Are we supposed to be boasting? Should Paul be boasting like this? I mean, after all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul himself told these same Corinthians, your boasting is not good. So the question is, that if some boasting is good and some boasting is bad, how do you know the difference? Well, this is the chapter in the Bible to come to find out. This might help you to feel a little bitter about Paul's boasting if it happens to be bothering your conscience this morning. Simply put, bad boasting is boasting in yourself. And good boasting is boasting in God. Super simple. Bad boasting is boasting in yourself. Good boasting is boasting in God. I think Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And he's already written to them about so many of the things that he says here. But I think you'll find this helpful to understand what it is that Paul's thinking and why he's boasting in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He wrote to them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." That's the rubric that Paul's following here. So is Paul's boasting bad? No, because he's not boasting in his conscience and in his behavior, but in the grace of God. He's not boasting in his earthly wisdom, but in the grace of God. So the standard comes from God, and Paul's ability to walk in that standard also comes from God. So Paul's not boasting in himself, but in the grace of God. This is how he writes about it to the Romans in Romans chapter 15. Same idea, but now to a different church. And he says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have no reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." This grace of God applies in all three verses. It's not just verse 12. It's stated in verse 12. It continues in all three verses. And Paul intends to boast in all three verses. The word for boasting appears 29 times in this letter. Okay, that's an emphasis. Paul emphasizes boasting in these three verses by their repetition. Verse 12 begins with boasting, and then verse 14 ends with boasting twice. Boast, boast. That's Paul's writing. And Paul is honest and consistent in his writing for the church's good. Just as Paul's behavior is evidence of the grace of God to the Corinthians, so are his letters. When Paul writes, and this is his fourth letter that we know of to the Corinthians, they don't have to read between the lines to figure out what he's saying. His meaning is clear. He has no hidden agenda, no hidden motives. His message has been consistent all along. It's for their good and God's glory. But his travel plans changed. The travel plans that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians changed. He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." And then later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 5, he writes, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." But those plans didn't work out. So they criticized Paul. He writes, "Yes, yes, I want to visit you," when he means, "No, no, I'm never going to come visit you." That's their accusation. You can't trust him. Of course, the reason Paul's plans changed is because they changed. A crisis arose in the church that forced Paul to make a sudden and emergency visit to Corinth. We talked about this. It was a quick and a short but a painful visit. Not the long visit he intended to make. So they accuse him of writing lies. And by the way, while he was there at that painful visit, there was one in the church who stood up and opposed Paul. And when he did, no one did or said anything. No one defended Paul. So when Paul returned to Ephesus, you remember we talked about this, he had to write a severe letter. He had to write a severe letter back to the church. So they also criticize his writing, saying, "He writes such strong and harsh letters. You know, but he's so weak and unimpressive in person. You can't trust what he writes. You don't know what he's saying." Paul insists that he's writing with integrity towards them. "What I have written is what you have read and understood. It's what you read and understand." He wrote twice in 1 Corinthians that he would visit them if the Lord wills. Paul is saying, "I didn't lie to you. I wasn't two-faced. I was straightforward with you. And what you read is plainly what I wrote. There's no hidden meaning. And you understand what I have written." Now, this word means more than just understanding or comprehending. It also carries with it acceptance and approval of it, to agree with it. What you read, you understand. You know, the reading of Paul's letters isn't like you and me taking our Bibles home and reading it whenever we want to and thinking about it. This reading and understanding and approving was done by the church. They are not, like you and me, reading Paul's letters in our Bibles. This reading was the public reading in the gathered church. The whole church would gather together, and there would be a reading of Scripture. And this is also when Paul's letter would have been read to the church. Sometimes Paul's words rebuked. Sometimes they corrected. Sometimes they instructed in righteousness when they were not behaving righteously. He wrote these things because they were what the church needed. He ministered to them in writing by the grace of God. Paul didn't write to boast about himself. He didn't write like this, comparing himself to the Corinthians. "Let me compare myself to you. Let me boast that I'm more righteous than you are, my brothers and sisters in Christ." He doesn't do that. He doesn't play the comparison game. No, he writes carefully, responding to criticism in a way that preserves love and boasts in the grace of God. It's a good boast. He's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in someone else. He's boasting in the grace of God. Paul's third boast is his hope. In verse 14, actually it picks up midway through verse 13. The sentence, it's a compound sentence. It begins here, "And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." I think if you're reading through that for the first time, the ESV's wording is might be a little misleading. The fully understanding and partially understanding kind of gives us the idea that it's the Corinthians' understanding that's the problem. As if Paul said like this, Paul said this much, and the Corinthians understand 50% of it, and Paul hopes that someday they'll understand 100% of it. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. If you want to get directly to what the meaning of Paul's direct meaning, it's really easy. Just ignore the words between the dashes. The words between the dashes are set off from the main sentence. And if you set off those words, you would simply read that, "I hope you will fully understand that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast of you." That's Paul's main idea. And then there's this kind of caveat. There's this kind of additional thing that Paul throws in there. What the Corinthians read and understand is what Paul hopes they will understand all the way to the end, which is the day of Christ's return. See, the word transported fully is the word telos, which means end. Paul is literally saying, "I hope you," that's singular, the church, "will understand to the end." His side comment between the dashes may indicate that some of them don't. That's the partial. Some of you don't. Paul's reality is that the grace of God turns this world upside down. When the grace of God appears, worldly wisdom is proven foolish. Worldly power is proven weak. Worldly pride is shamed. But when you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you forsake boasting in yourself and boast only in him, the foolish in Christ are made wise, and the weak in Christ are made strong, and the humble in Christ are lifted up by the grace of God. Have you done that? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ, who is righteous. Follow him all the way to the end, because he is coming back. And believe in him all the way to the end. And you will bless his grace. See, Paul brings the return of Christ into our present minds. On the day Jesus returns to judge, you will watch him separate the goats from the sheep. You will see those who do not trust in Christ to the end and be condemned. But you who are in Christ on that day will be vindicated of all the critical accusations brought against you. On that final day, true Christians will boast of something outside of them, not inside of them. Paul has written to the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians, again in chapter 1, and verse 4. At the beginning of his letter, he writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This has always been Paul's walk-around mindset. The Lord's coming back. God's gracious. God saves sinners. God sustains them to the end. This is the truth of Christian living. And Paul says, here it is. Here it is for you. Do you understand that when the day comes, there will be mutual and reciprocal boasting between Paul and the church? He's telling them what the grace of God will bring in their future. In spite of the Corinthians' struggle to renounce earthly wisdom and worldly wealth and sinful pride, when all the problems that they've caused the apostle, when Christ returns, Paul will boast of them. He will be proud of them. That's what that word says. In spite of their unjust criticisms and hurtful attacks, in spite of his sometimes painful, sometimes terse, sometimes hurtful relationship, Paul will boast of them. He will boast of the grace of God that is evident in their lives. They are the evidence of Christ's saving grace because they believed all the way to the end. He's already boasting in them. He has this sure and certain hope in them of the grace of God. And even though Paul didn't meet all of their worldly expectations of an apostle, and they struggled with that, when Christ returns, the Corinthians will actually boast of him. You're ashamed of me now, but you're going to boast in me later. They will boast of the grace of God evident in Paul's bringing them the gospel. Jesus sent him. He went. He preached. They heard and believed and called upon Jesus and were saved. Anyone who calls upon the Lord Jesus will be saved. Paul did it. Paul did his job. And all of this is boasting. Good boasting. The true nature of Christian boasting is in the grace of God that's evidenced in the lives of others. You can see that's what they're doing. Paul boasts to Jesus that his grace did it. The Corinthians are his. And the Corinthians boast to Jesus that his grace did it. Paul was a faithful apostle and he preached and we were saved. These three verses tell us something about how we should be thinking about each other. All the more if we're in the midst of relational tensions with one another, as they are in Corinth. First is to let the gospel have free reign in the church, in our relationships. It has the power to reconcile. It's there to do that. But we do have to do the relational, which is sometimes painful and sometimes tearful, work. But it is a display of the grace of God and the glory of Christ in the church when we love one another and live united. Another thing is that these verses tell us that what matters and what lasts and what we will boast in when Jesus returns. That's a good way to think about it, isn't it? What am I spending my time boasting about, worrying about, thinking about, spending all my effort towards now if it has nothing to do with what matters to Christ later? Can't I look at that? Can't I be disciplined enough to look at that and say, that's what matters to Jesus? God's grace is what I'm all about, and I'm going to be all about it now. What matters and lasts is what we should boast in now, because it's what we'll boast in when Jesus returns. We'll boast in him, yes. But did you know, until before today, that you will boast in one another because of what God's grace has done in the others around you? You're to boast in that. You're to boast in them. We should be thinking about one another in these ways. We should be looking for evidence of God's grace in each other's lives. And we should boast about it. Because in doing so, we are preserving the unity of the body and building up the love of the body that is ours in Christ by his grace for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that relationships are hard for us, mostly because we're so prideful. Mostly because we don't like to humble ourselves before others. And so we're grateful for your words, which rebuke us and correct us and teach us and train us to value the grace of God in one another's lives. And when we see it, to boast, because that's your work. It's your workmanship. We want to be your workmanship. We pray that you would equip us for those good works that you've created for us to do. And Lord, that as we go through them, we might rejoice in your grace, because we will rejoice in Christ when he comes back. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.